thank you very much, Mr. George. That was lovely, as usual, and peaceful and inspiring. I just don't know how many people are going to still be awake for the sermon because it was so pleasant. You could easily go to sleep. I kind of gave the Sotos a hard time. They're sitting on the back row back there, and I thought they decided they wanted to be in a little less conspicuous place to go to sleep. But they said that wasn't so. They just wanted to stay where they are for now. But I'll pick on them anyway. Mr. George, we will look forward to fantasy pieces numbers 2, 3, and 4, if that was number one. We assume there are more. Maybe not. Sometimes they label those and never write number two. We have begun the pre-Passover preparation and review materials. We had a sermon 2 or 3 weeks ago on examining yourself, and last week on the subject of repentance. And today I would like to discuss with you the subject of belief and forgiveness. I could easily be two sermons or more, but I've chosen to tie these two together and call it belief and forgiveness, because we need to understand that forgiveness is largely related to our level of belief. I mentioned to you in the sermon last week, and perhaps in the one before, that the prerequisites for baptism are repentance and faith. And in this case, we're talking about belief. When we talk about faith, we're talking about a belief in the reality of Jesus Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, his sacrifice for the sins of mankind. So I'd like to talk about belief and forgiveness together today, and hope that it will be profitable to us as we review our stature in God's eyes in the church and who we are and why we're here. We start with some familiar material in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is a starting place today because it tells us where we are, and it gives us an overview of what we need. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans 6, 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Of course, that is the penalty for sin, which is not the natural physical death that we all die, but rather the opposite of eternal life, which is eternal death and no opportunity to be a part of God's kingdom and family. So the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the gift of God is eternal life. So we go from being dead and basically condemned to ultimate destruction because of sin brought upon the world from the Garden of Eden by Satan the devil, and still being brought upon the world by Satan the devil, and we are given a free gift, and that gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is not willing that any should perish, he says. He wants everybody to come to eternal life. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse, I'm sorry, not chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Can't read my own notes. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I took the wrong Bible to Dallas this week, and it took me days to get used to it, and now I have my own other preaching Bible back, and it's taking me days to get used to it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. He's talking about making intercession and prayers for all in authority. Verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." I'm taking this slightly out of context in the sense that he's referring to a different subject, but he says God, our Savior, is interested in our salvation. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God is not trying to hurt us or destroy us. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You and I should remember that when we are praying. We should remember it when we're interfacing and interacting with people that we don't like very much in the world, people who treat us in different ways, perhaps, or people who are just obnoxious to start with, but who are potential children of God just like we are. And we should remember that God wants them all to be saved. Now, he doesn't intend that we grab them by the neck and save them, as some religions think apparently they have to do. But he does want them to come to the knowledge of the truth, and ultimately we will help with that process. Going back to the Gospel of Mark, when we read earlier about the beginning of Christ's message, that message hasn't changed, of course. In Mark chapter 1, now after John was put in prison, verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So again, there is a need to not only repent of sin, which produces death, but to believe the good news, which is the gospel, that there is good news, that there is a relief, there is a way of escape, there is a way out of that death penalty. And Christ himself went on then, of course, for 3.5 years to preach that gospel and to make clear that it was his intent that man have an opportunity to be saved, even though he also made it clear that he wasn't calling, that God isn't calling everybody at this time. In chapter 16 of Mark, Mark chapter 16, at the very end of the book, the parallel discussion with that in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Verse 15, Mark 16, verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. God has a plan for all of man, but those who believe now, those who see the truth, those who respond to the truth, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, again, that's a long-term statement. That doesn't mean that everybody who's heard the truth, and there are multi-millions of people who've heard the truth. You know, at one time we had a one plain truth going into I've forgotten the numbers, but 15, 20 households in America or something like that. In Canada, I think it was down to something like 13 households or 8 households or something. But there were plain truths going around the world into 202 nations. The gospel was being preached and people heard. There were tens of thousands, actually hundreds of thousands of people who studied the Bible correspondence course. There were millions of people who read the United States and Britain in prophecy. The gospel was being preached in powerful ways around the world and people were hearing it. But how many of those people ever believed? How many of those people ever were repentant and were baptized? How many of them really ever became members of the church? Well, a very small percentage, of whom a very large percentage have now disappeared back into the woodwork of the world. But this statement of salvation and condemnation has to do with when you are called. We've read before, and I'm not going there, but last week, John 6:44, no man can come to Christ except the Father call him. So when people are called, when their minds are open, when they come to see and know the truth, then they have a choice. And when that choice is made, the choice is between believing and being saved or disbelieving or rejecting the truth and being condemned. It's that simple. But that condemnation for most people will not come until the end of the white throne judgment. The reason we keep the holy days is not only because God commanded them, but because they paint us a beautiful picture of salvation and the plan of salvation. And during the white throne judgment, many will be called who have never known anything about God's way. So this statement is a broad statement about the two choices. It's not a time frame. It is those who believe and are baptized will be saved. Those who are not able to believe and be baptized, when the time comes and when they have their opportunity, will be condemned. So again, God gives us a penalty, and clearly expresses that penalty in both Romans and here, but he also tells us there is a way through that. There's a way out of that. There's a way to change our lives so that instead of being condemned, we can be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, I referred to this earlier. Might pick it up in verse 8 because of what I just was talking about in the day of the white throne judgment and so forth. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Time is somewhat irrelevant to God in that sense. He created time for us. When you look at the rest of the universe, the way the earth rotates around the sun and the way the earth rotates on its axis is not going to affect time anywhere else. Time is for us in the context that we have it, and the Sabbath day and the years and the festivals and so forth. God has all the time in the world, we used to say. He has all the time in the universe. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. That's not only patient in a sense, it is enduring, if you will. It's patient endurance. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God's plan and God's hope and God's intent and God's desire is that all come to repentance. Paul said in the book of Romans, all Israel will be saved. And again, that all means in the broadest general terms. That doesn't mean nobody in Israel is going to be condemned. Some will. But it is a broad statement that for the purposes that God is working out, the vast majority of mankind, including Israel, are going to be saved. So it's God's will that man be saved. It is not God's will that man die eternally. It's not God's will that man live a miserable life with no purpose and no meaning and no reason for being here and then die and then be condemned to hell fire, as it is put in the world's religions. Nor is it God's intent that they be resurrected in the second resurrection, the white throne judgment, and live for another 100 years and still be condemned. God's will is that they repent, that they believe, and that they can be saved. And God is perfectly capable of making that happen, but he wants our participation, as we already heard in the sermonette today. He wants our cooperation. In Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This book, as we often mention, is a gold mine of understanding of God's purpose and plan, and yet it's almost not understandable because it's so fantastic, it's somewhat incomprehensible to us mere human beings. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. How does God make this transition happen? How does God take us from dead in our sins to saved? And that saved, ultimately, of course, is he that endures to the end. It doesn't happen today. Being saved isn't, as I said before, the sawdust trail mentality. It is committing to a way of life in which God saves us from our sins if we are willing to surrender our lives to him. Verse 4, Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, so we're all dead, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And the parenthetical statement says, by grace you have been saved. Grace. We sometimes define that as free, unmerited pardon, and indeed it can mean that. It also is probably bigger than that in the sense that, well, first of all, free, unmerited pardon for us is about as big as it gets. But it also refers to God's attitude, to God's graciousness, to God's mind, to God's means of carrying out his plan. So because of God's mercy, because of God's grace, because of God's love, we are able to have been taken from dead to life. Verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now see, that hasn't happened yet in the physical sense. You know, we're not somewhere else. This is talking figuratively about our relationship with God and Christ, that because Christ is our elder brother and Christ sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us, that we have been lifted out of the wretchedness and misery of the world and given a relationship with Christ and God, because he's planning the whole future of the salvation of mankind. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's a different sermon, but this verse basically says he's going to use what he's done in us to tell the rest of the world what he's capable of, just like he uses the work in Israel, like bringing them through the Red Sea, to show us what he's capable of today. We will again become that example for future ages, it says. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now again, that have been saved is relevant to our cooperation and our endurance to the end. You have to put all the Bible together, remember? And it says if we endure to the end, we will be saved. So by have been saved through faith, he means you have taken that step of believing and putting your life in God's hands, and God will carry out what he says he will do. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What do we read in Romans 6? The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here he says, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So the grace of God and the faith that God gives us through his Spirit to make it possible for us to endure to the end ultimately saves us. So we cannot do it ourselves. God accomplishes it by his power. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is not appropriate for us to consider ourselves capable of being like Christ. It is not appropriate for us to say, I'm a good Christian. I've heard that a few places in my life, particularly on sports interviews after big wins. I'm a good Christian. I made all my three-point shots today because God helped me today. You know, people kind of lightly use these expressions, but to God they're very serious. We should not be boasting about our own works and about our own ability to serve God, because it is God working in us that makes it possible. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So notice, while we're being saved, we are walking in good works, and yet we're not supposed to boast or be proud of those good works, but to acknowledge that they're only possible with God working in us. I've counseled a few people over the years and heard them question their baptism and whether they were really converted, and we've probably talked about this, but it's always worth thinking about because it goes in through people's minds. Am I converted? I could tell you, I've been there myself in times of real discouragement after years in the ministry and begin to think, well, maybe I shouldn't be here. Maybe I'm not even really converted. Maybe I'm just, you know, blowing and going, as we say. Maybe I'm just doing everything I can do and trying to make it work, but it's really not God doing it. But like I ask all of those people that come to me with that approach, I have to ask myself, well, how did you get where you are? And what is it that you have done in your life that is thankworthy to God that didn't come from God? You know, how do you accomplish what you accomplish in God's work and doing God's will and teaching others and counseling others and all of that if you're just a carnal hick? And then I have to come to the conclusion that, well, I'm either going to have to brag about my accomplishments, what little they might be, as my own works, or I'm going to have to acknowledge that God is working in me and through me. And if God is working in me and through me, then he must have forgiven my sins. I must have his Spirit. I must be in the process of being saved. I must be converted. But he doesn't want us to look at our works as our works, but his works, his work in us. And the miracles that he has done in our lives are the biggest testament to the fact that we are converted, that he has changed our minds, he's changed our thoughts, he's changed our way of doing things. That's God's grace. It's not something we can do. And yet, he says we ought to repent and believe. We're still looking at God's attitude and mind and interaction with us. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world and that we might live through him. He sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So instead of death, we're working with life. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word we don't use very often in our vocabulary. It simply means an atoning sacrifice, or the victim of our sins. Christ came to be the sacrifice for our sins. He is the propitiation. That word's actually used quite a few times in the New Testament by Paul and perhaps even others. Because it means an atoning sacrifice. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So again, one of the fruits that comes into our lives after we're converted is love for God's people, love for one another. But the point I want to focus on here is that God loved us and sent Christ to pay the penalty for our sins before we ever loved him. He did it for us because he loves us and because he does not want us to perish eternally. He wants us to have eternal life. He wants us to be in his family. He wants us to be in his kingdom. And it's a full-time occupation and responsibility to be a Christian and to prepare for his kingdom. People who think that they can do it sort of on the side, I can live my life in the world and do all the things I have an ambition to do, and whatever that might be great or powerful or well-liked or financially wealthy or popular, well-known, any number of things they want to do, and I can go to church maybe once a week or maybe once a month or whatever, and I can be a Christian on the side and everything's fine because I'm acknowledging God. No, Christianity is a full-time occupation. It's a full-time job. Now, you have to still do your full-time job. You can't tell your boss, well, I'm sorry, I won't be in today. I'm going to be praying and studying all day. And tell him that again tomorrow and the next day. That's not going to keep your job very long, and God doesn't intend that you do that. There are other ways to worship and serve God and to grow than to be praying and studying all day. You can do that while you're on the job. That is, grow and learn to love others. But God loved us first. Now we come back to Romans chapter 5, and of course the book of Romans is best read altogether, because it's complex discussion of salvation, of repentance and justification and forgiveness and so forth. But let's pick up a piece in Romans chapter 5. Verse 8, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. This is basically the same kind of statement, the same point that Paul just made, that we just read in the book of John, actually. Here's Paul writing it, just about like John wrote it. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot. I'm supposed to do that like this. I'm sorry, that was so sad. I felt so bad for the man. It was made a lot of news footage out of Mr. Rubio's little sip of water. Sip of water that sank a ship, I think they called it. Back to the point here. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood. Mr. Waddell gave us a sermonette a couple weeks ago, about reconciliation and justification. Similar terms. When you balance your checkbook, you are reconciling your checkbook. You're also justifying your checkbook. And we used to talk in typing class. There used to be typewriters, young folks. There used to be typewriters. They weren't computers, they were typewriters. And we used to talk in typing class about justifying your margins. You had to set your margins so that they were straight. And and that everything came out even. That was called justifying. We are justified, it says here, by his blood. So our sins are paid for. Our balance sheet is corrected. We are put on the right side of the ledger as clear and clean and right. There are no mistakes. There are no problems left over. Our sins are paid for, and we are justified by what? By his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. So the destruction that otherwise would automatically come for sin to all human beings, not just to the bad guys, not just to the Drew Petersons of the world or whomever you might want to think about, but to all human beings, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that death penalty, that destruction, that wrath, if you will, the penalty for sin, would come upon all. But we shall be saved from that wrath through him. Yes, Christ is the Savior. Christ did die for our sins. He died for everybody's sins. And a lot of the Christian world, over a billion people who claim to be Christians, acknowledge that statement that Christ died for our sins. But they don't take it to the next step of asking, what does that mean? What is sin? How does his sacrifice pay for my sin? What do I do in return? What kind of agreement, what kind of belief, what kind of covenant do I make with God in order for him to forgive my sins? Well, God forgives you when you repent and believe. Christ said, repent and believe the gospel. Going on, verse 10, for if when we were enemies through sin, enemies of God's purpose and God's plan, and even enemies of ourselves, because we are destroying ourselves, we're killing ourselves. You know, you see a person sitting on the corner shooting heroin or taking crack cocaine or whatever it might be that's the latest, hottest thing. I don't keep up. But whatever it is, you know, you're going to say to yourself, he's destroying himself. Or if somebody in your family or your children or whomever, your parents, are doing something that is self-destructive, you're going to want to help them to come away from that. And you're going to say, you're hurting yourself. You're your own worst enemy. You ever heard that? Ever said that? You're your own worst enemy. Well, a lot of us are our own worst enemy. But it says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And there's that term again. We were reconciled. The barrier between us was taken away. We were justified and able to come to God without that baggage that we're dragging around, which is a load of sin. So we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we are justified and reconciled by the sacrifice, which we memorialize at the Passover. But we are saved by his life. And by that it means that Christ is alive today. He is our high priest and Savior sitting at God's right hand. Christ said, when I go back, the Father will send the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to live the way Christ lived. And so we're saved by his life. Understand that. We are forgiven and justified through his death. But we shall be saved in time by Christ's life in us, by Christ working in us and through us, by Christ helping us to live the way he intended that we lived. And that can only happen through Jesus Christ. Christ is the only Savior. Coming back to Mr. Rubio, Senator Rubio, they put him on the front of Time magazine a couple of weeks ago, I guess. Put him on the front of Time magazine. They called him the Republican Savior. It was a full-page picture of Marco Rubio, and it said the Republican Savior. Well, of course, he himself immediately emailed Time and said there's only one Savior, and that's Jesus Christ, and I don't consider myself a Savior, etc. And, of course, it riled up a whole lot of tweeting and email because they called him the Republican Savior. Well, all they meant was he was going to be the temporary savior of the Republican Party's reputation if he, and that was right before the speech, by the way, The speech, of course, had a lot of sound logic in it, but the sip of water caused him a great deal of trauma. Now, the point here is that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and he's the only Savior. In that regard, Marco Rubio was correct. Acts chapter 4. I'm going to have to break into this story, but the discussion is about the religious leaders of the day trying to prevent Peter and John from preaching the truth. Come to verse 8 of Acts 4. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man," this is after they had raised up the crippled man that had been crippled from birth, "by what means he has been made well, if we're going to be accused of doing something terrible because we made a person well, and you don't understand it, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This, that is Christ, is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Verse 12, very critical here to our understanding of the world's condition and religious misunderstandings. Verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved," or can be saved. No other name, no other identity, no other leader, no other religious figure, no other prophet, no other anybody by whom human beings can have any forgiveness for sin. It comes only through the blood of Jesus Christ, whom God himself sent, as we read, to be that atoning sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews chapter 2. There is such a powerful load of material on this subject in the scriptures that we're having to pick and choose pretty selectively here just to make sure we focus on the kernel of truth here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2, verse 17. We know that the word therefore with which this verse starts has reference to the things that have gone before, but I'm going to break in here anyway. "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren." This again is talking about Jesus Christ. "He had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Again, an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So Christ has gone before. We walk in his footsteps because he's always already faced. He's already faced the challenges, the temptations. He's already faced Satan's world and Satan himself and succeeded. And he now has the capacity and the understanding, not that he didn't before, but he knows exactly what we go through as physical human beings because he's been there. But he became the atoning sacrifice for us. He died for the sins of the people. Let's go back to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, verse 3. A reminder of what we read in the beginning, that all have sinned and the wages of sin is death. Verse 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." These are some of the sins that we were guilty of before God called us. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we're washed in the blood of Christ, but then we're also washed and renewed in the Holy Spirit, because it allows us to come to God and seek forgiveness and to seek His will in our lives and to humble ourselves before Him. So we are guilty of foolishness and deceit and seeking our own pleasure and hate, just a few of the many things we could accuse ourselves of and know that it's true. But He died to pay the penalty for our sins. These things are what have to be believed. When we talk about repenting and believing the gospel, that gospel ultimately is the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news that God is going to establish His kingdom, and the gospel must always be understood in that long-range context, that it is of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is going to come about by virtue of God saving and redeeming human beings from the earth, whom He has created to become His own children. So we become redeemed or ransomed and justified and reconciled because of His mercy. So it's not according to the works that we have done. Let's repeat that in verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Even after we're converted and try to do works of righteousness which we're supposed to do, those are not what justify us. We never earn our salvation. Our works of righteousness are a reflection of our relationship with God and His Spirit working in us and our desire to live like He lives. But they do not justify us. They do not forgive our sins. We could live as righteously as possible in this life and still be condemned if we don't repent, if we don't accept Christ's sacrifice, and if we don't believe what He is doing and that He's bringing about His kingdom by saving human beings. Verse 6, talking about the Holy Spirit, which He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So having been justified by His grace. See, it's His grace as represented by sending Christ to die and Christ paying the penalty for our sins. It is justified by His grace, but it's also justified by His blood. It's justified by His sacrifice. Those are all a part of the grace of God working upon us. So in spite of our foolishness and our sins, we are given the promise that we can be justified and that the Holy Spirit will enable us to ultimately be saved. Hebrews chapter 9, we go back to the book of Hebrews, where Paul, of course, in this entire book is writing to what we call Jewish Christians, using the context of their Old Testament knowledge and education to help them understand the spiritual truth that God was working with when He gave them all the physical instruction that He gave them in coming out of Egypt. Of course, some of it was spiritual instruction, but it was not expected that they would respond to it spiritually. But we come to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. I suppose, again, I should start a little earlier than that. When I read it the second time, it looks different. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. You know, the physical things God gave Israel were copies of the true. The true are in heaven. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. On the Day of Atonement, we memorialize that that priest went into the holy place and offered a sacrifice. But of course, it looks forward to Christ's ultimate sacrifice and the atonement that's going to be made for all men and when Satan is finally put away and man is forgiven of his sins. But he says he doesn't do that every year. Verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Christ didn't come every year as a sacrifice. But now, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There is no doubt what God's teaching is. There is no doubt what Christ's teaching is. There is no doubt what Christ's role is. When he came to the earth, he came as our Savior. He humbled himself, became a human being, paid the penalty for sin, and became our Savior. When he comes again, he's coming, well, today he's our high priest sitting at God's right hand. But when he comes again, he's coming as a conquering warrior king. He's going to overwhelm mankind and overwhelm Satan the devil and the demon world. He's coming in a very different form the next time, as he comes with a powerful sword, as he comes in flaming fire, as he comes with the wrath of God. It's a whole different picture, but he came the first time to pay the penalty for our sins. Now, we talked about works a little bit. Let's stay here for a moment, instead of coming back here later in chapter 9, verse 13. Again, we're talking here about the sacrifices in Old Testament Israel. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. In other words, that's what they had to do to be physically reconciled to God. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? Remember the beginning of the verse. How much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So those who say, no, you just take the name of Christ and you go on living because you're just a human being and Christ will take care of it all and you don't have to do anything. No, there is a combination of that absolute recognition that Christ is the sacrifice, that God has to do it for you. You can't do it for yourself. But that once he does it for you, once he opens your mind, once he gives you repentance, once he forgives your sin, then you are going to carry out that way of life that is the good works that Christ himself did. From dead works. Not dead works anymore, not the works that produce the penalty of death, but rather works that serve the living God. First Peter, while we're here, 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So God does judge us. God does look at what we're doing, what our approach is, what our attitude is, what our fruits are. But that doesn't change the fact that we were saved by, that is, forgiven, justified by his death, and will be saved by his life. It's not of us. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed, that word redeemed is like the word ransomed. It is to be bought back. We think of it maybe more in our society. If any of you have had experience with a pawn shop, I have bought things from a pawn shop. I don't remember ever pawning anything. I might have in my really poor days or in my poker playing days or whatever time that might have been. I don't remember ever pawning anything, but I have bought things from a pawn shop. But people turn in often very valuable things. They make TV shows out of it these days, and I haven't watched those either, but they pawn very expensive things, and then they have to come back and buy them back. That's what we think of in terms of the word redeemed. We are being bought back from what? Well, from Satan the devil. Satan has kidnapped us. He has taken us for a ransom, and God paid the ransom through the sacrifice of Christ. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. I like that phrase, by your aimless conduct. Just live, you know, just take one day at a time. Go where the wind blows you. The tumbling tumbleweed Christian we talked about some time ago. From your aimless conduct. We were redeemed from our aimless conduct, which was received by tradition from our fathers, But rather we were redeemed with what? Not silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ had to be the perfect sacrifice. He had to be without sin in order to pay the penalty for us. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So God in Christ had a plan in motion in the event of sin, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So our faith, our hope, our understanding of our future is all wrapped up in the fact that the God of the Father, the God of all creation, the God who rules supreme above all, sent his Son Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sins and is willing to accept us as redeemed because Christ paid for our lives. That's an amazing and wonderful truth, reality that we all live with. Back to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 35. Remember, we're talking about forgiveness and belief. Most of the time when the scripture uses and talks about forgiveness and being forgiven, it is actually talking about human relationships. But we know and understand that this redemption and this justification and this reconciliation is a matter of forgiving sin. And God alone has that power to forgive sin. That's what the Pharisees accused Christ of when he told people to rise up and walk, that their sins were forgiven. Verse 35 of John 3, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. See, that everlasting life is God's Spirit. It comes from God. We are begotten by it, and we have the potential to be born into God's family unless we trash it, unless we abort somehow. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Back to the same issue that we talked about in different words earlier. The choice is salvation or destruction, eternal life or eternal death. And only Christ can give us the option, and only Christ can make it possible for us to choose life. So we are not able to do anything for ourselves, but if we believe in Christ, if we believe in his sacrifice, if we believe what he said, then he says we have eternal life. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Romans chapter 10. Breaking in here in verse 9 of chapter 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, again, a lot of churches will take a verse like this out of context, and that's all you have to do. Just confess the Lord with your mouth and believe in your heart. But what does believe mean? Believe means all of the things we've just been discussing. Christ said, repent and believe the gospel. We have to believe the message. We have to believe the process. We have to believe that Christ lived and died and paid the penalty for our sins, not just confess his name, as missionaries will teach people to do in various parts of the world. If you say the name of Jesus Christ or say, I accept Jesus Christ, now you're saved. Well, that isn't the way it works. You confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart. But that belief is a matter of action that produces fruit that leads to salvation when you endure to the end, in the long term. Back to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 5. Romans 4, verse 5. This is, again, a somewhat complex principle that is being discussed here in terms of our sins being paid for and our righteousness not being our own but that of God. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. In other words, you cannot work off your sins. You cannot pay your own penalty. But you believe on him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. So the faith in Christ's sacrifice is accounted to us as if we had been righteous because we accept his sacrifice to cleanse us from sin. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Again, we do not achieve righteousness by our works. Our works become righteous by God working through us to produce those fruits. Just as Christ said, the works that I do, I don't do myself. The Father works in me does the works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered, quoting from the Psalms. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. It's not that we don't sin, it's that God forgives it and blots it out and justifies us so that we don't have to pay our own penalty. So again, the grace and the forgiveness all come from God. It does not come from our own work. We cannot do anything to earn it. This still doesn't change the definition of sin, does it? Sin is still a transgression of the law. And sin still produces death. So we don't want to be forgiven of the death penalty and turn right back around and go put ourselves under the death penalty again. We do, but we don't do it intentionally, and God forgives us when we ask for forgiveness. In Romans 8, I wrote down the wrong scripture, so I have to get it, find it or forget it. Romans chapter 6, the first couple of verses make this clear. What shall we say then? Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because God's forgiving and merciful, do we just go ahead and sin and take that mercy when we need it? Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So we accepted the sacrifice of Christ to pay the penalty for sin. And we are not to continue in sin, but rather to come out of sin. And that's where we focus our attention during the days of unleavened bread, having kept the Passover as a memorial of the death of Christ and his sacrifice for us. We then keep the days of unleavened bread to picture coming out of sin. So true repentance, which we defined last week as turning around and going the other way. Remember, you're going a certain direction and you find out that you're wrong and that you're going Satan's way and you turn around and go the other way. It's an active process by which you change your life. Yes, you have to be sorry. You have to be completely broken up and emotionally recognize that you have caused the death of Christ and turn and go the other way. That's true repentance. So we do not accept Christ's sacrifice just for past sins and then continue to sin. We turn around and go the other way. We don't walk the way we used to walk. The other prerequisite for baptism, belief. Belief in Christ's sacrifice, belief in the gospel, belief in the message of God's kingdom, that God is working out a plan of salvation and that Christ paid the penalty for us. So believing in Christ or believing on Christ is not just believing he lived or died. It's believing that his sacrifice paid the penalty for our sins and that we can be forgiven. It's believing what he said. It's believing his entire teaching, which includes his law and instruction in what is righteousness and what is sin. It's allowing ourselves to be led by Jesus Christ. So true repentance and belief, which is a faith in the plan of God and the faith in the sacrifice of Christ comes through with God's help. It comes because God allows us to understand it. Let's go back to Peter's words in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 then. day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and Peter is preaching, and the crowd is convicted by his preaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Again, remission is pardon. It's forgiveness. Your penalty is paid. Your sins are forgiven. "Let every one of you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So as God calls, as God opens the door, as God opens the mind, he gives us the opportunity to repent of our sins and to be forgiven by the sacrifice of Christ. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 John. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." In other words, I'm teaching you how not to sin. "And if anyone sins," and the Bible clearly says everybody sins, and this same book says that if we say that we have no sin, we lie. "So if one sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Christ paid the penalty for all of mankind, but God is not calling all of mankind right now. God is calling you and me. God is calling individuals whose mind he opens and brings to the knowledge of the truth, because he's not willing that all should any should perish, but that all should have everlasting life. So John, in practically the same breath here, is saying that we have a sacrifice for sin, but that we should not sin when we can avoid it. We should reject sin and live a righteous life. But believing that the Holy Spirit can give us that power, that capacity to live and to believe is part of believing. Believing in Christ and his sacrifice and the process by which God converts us and brings us into his family. That's what God is doing. He wants us to repent and believe so that his eternal purpose for us can be fulfilled. And that purpose is to be a part of his family for eternity. An eternity that we can't begin to grasp, but that he promises and that we know is real. And finally, let's go back to Christ's words in Mark chapter 16. Mark 16. We read it earlier in the beginning. Read it again in the conclusion, because it is the summary of all that we're talking about. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Man has always been given a choice. But only a handful have been given the ultimate choice between spiritual life and spiritual death. You and I have been given that choice, and we can make that choice with God's help. We will not be condemned if we believe and are forgiven.